Let's pray. Well, why not turn to the passage first, Acts chapter 20. Terry, I'll leave the gadgetry to you today, if that's all right. Acts 20, passage we just had read. Thank you so much, Olive. Page 1117. And then we'll come to God and ask him to teach us through it. Father God, thank you so much that you love us, you care for us like a shepherd caring for his flock, that you are the good shepherd, that you lead us by your voice, that your sheep know your voice and hear it and follow it. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to listen to your voice, listen to your word, and follow in your path and become more like Jesus. Father, please speak to us even this morning as we open up your words to us. Pray that you'd make us a flock that loves its shepherd and loves to bring the good news of your care into the world around us. Lord, please do speak, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you are a fan of goodbyes or whether you try to avoid them as a rule. What we are doing this morning is we're eavesdropping on a very fond farewell. If you look at verses 16 and at 25 in our reading, Paul, verse 16, he's in a bit of a hurry. He's in a hurry to reach Jerusalem because he's got things to do there. And he's been on a long journey, his second missionary journey around Asia and, mainly into Europe this time, into Turkey and into Greece. And he's coming back to Jerusalem. But because his time in Ephesus was so special when he was there on his first missionary journey, he spent about 3 years there, he can't pass by without stopping and having a word to greet his friends there. And in verse 25... he knows that he's unlikely to pass back this way again. And so he calls for those leaders to come and to join him on the beach in Miletus. There isn't time to even go to Ephesus. He says, come and visit me at the shore of my boat before I sail on out of here. I want to have one last chance to address you and talk to you and say farewell to you and share all the love I have for Jesus with you. And there's that real fondness when he speaks to them, and he's reminding them of all the values and all the priorities that he's modelled in his own ministry when he lived amongst them, and he wants them to take it up and to run with these things themselves in his absence. And at the end, they all break down in floods of tears, and they hug and they kiss and they say goodbye to one another, just like the end of a youth camp. You can't try to get the kids off, and then they won't go. They're all hugging and kissing each other. But it's a wonderful picture. It's a very fond farewell. And really, from Paul, it's a pastor's charge. He wants to shape and mould their future ministry as a church. It's the kind of speech that you give on your final Sunday, perhaps, before you're about to retire or before you're moving on to another parish. I'm not, by the way. You're stuck with me. But it's the kind of thing that you might turn to and say, well, this is how you can carry on in my absence. It's not about me, it's about Jesus and that kind of thing. But equally, these are the kinds of words that all of us who know and follow Christ should take to heart. I originally entitled this the Truth, the Whole Truth, or something like that, but I've given it a new title now. In fact, it's probably on the next slide. God won't ask us for certificates. In fact, it's from a quote from a lady called Gladys Aylward, who I've never heard of. Has anyone heard of Gladys Aylward? Yeah. Well, there we go. I thought it was kind of somebody that people would have heard of, but I just haven't. So, who is she? Someone important? Oh. Fantastic. Great. Brilliant. Brilliant. Well, it's from her. So thank you, Gladys. The full quote is, God won't ask us for certificates. He'll only ask us if we've been faithful. God won't ask us for certificates. He'll only ask us if we've been faithful. And what she's saying, I think, is that it isn't certificates and degrees and A-level results, which I'm very de rigueur at the moment. And it's not these kinds of things, achievements, that God is interested in. It's not human success, or how clever we are, or how impressive, or how famous we've become. But whether we've been faithful to the calling that Christ has given us to him and to his word. I guess now that I know a bit more about Gladys, that she would be someone who we look back on and see she was faithful in her ministry to her call to serve Jesus. And that's essentially Paul's call to these Ephesian elders here. To be faithful, to keep going. And so to each one of us, to be faithful and keep going. And this is probably Paul's favourite church. He spent the longest that he spent anywhere at Ephesus. And the people that were there were probably, he had closer affinity to than anywhere else, especially, I guess, the leaders. He would have spent a lot of time with and trained and encouraged, maybe brought to faith in the first place, and then equipped and left in charge of the church. And he gives them his final charge. And one of the things that makes this sermon so special is it's the only speech in Acts that's addressed to Christians. All the others are kind of evangelistic talks. They're speaking about Jesus to people who've never heard of him before. But here alone, he addresses a Christian audience, the elders team. I guess the equivalent would be a staff team or our focus group or the PCC or home group leaders and Sunday school leaders, that kind of thing. And yet what he has to say to them is not relevant just for leaders, but relevant for all church. Because these are priorities that all the church should share, aspirations we should all embrace. He speaks about, firstly, the ministry he's exercised amongst them as a servant of the Lord. Verses 18 to 21 and also 26 and 7. He's not shrunk, he says, from declaring to them the whole counsel of God's word. Verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. And how did he do this? He used every opportunity he had, whether at daytime or at night, whether publicly or in private, of meeting with people and sharing with them the word of God. And I think, why does he say this to them at this point? I guess he says this because there were at times, and there were bits of the gospel and God's word that he would have maybe found quite uncomfortable to pass on. He'd prefer not to teach. And there were times he felt he'd rather not give himself to this work because it was costly. But nevertheless, he's done it, giving himself to the message of repentance and faith, as he says at the end of verse 21, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Whenever he uses the phrase the gospel of God, or the gospel of the grace of God, this is what he's talking about, the message of repentance and faith. This was the message that was preached at Pentecost, the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, by Peter. Saying, this is Jesus who you have crucified, who God has raised from the dead. You need to respond to God by recognizing your sin, turning in repentance back to God, and away from your sin and turning to Christ for salvation. It's the message that Paul preached, we saw a couple of weeks ago in Athens. He said, you're so religious. You've got idols to gods that you've heard of, and you've got idols and worship places to gods you haven't heard of. Let me tell you about the God who's bigger than all the idols that you've created, the God of creation. And the God who's proved himself by raising his son from the dead, who's going to come back to judge. And they were cut to the heart. And the application was, because God is coming back as a judge, you need to repent and turn to Christ as Saviour. This is the message that he preached day in, day out, whether publicly or whether house to house, in one-to-ones. And it's not always a comfortable thing to talk about these things, the judgment of God, It's not easy always to explain about the grace of God. But he was able to say in verse 26, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of men." It's a really strange phrase, isn't it? I'm innocent of the blood of men. It comes from the Old Testament, it comes from the book of Ezekiel. There's a picture of the watchman who stands at the wall, and the people are in the city, and the watchman's job is to look for the encroaching enemy. And when he sees the sign of the enemy, he's to shout and to let everybody know that there's danger ahead. And it's this picture that is developed through the Bible. This is the role of the prophet. This is the role of the spokesman for God. This is the role of the evangelist. This is the role of the pastor. To speak the words of God of judgment so that people would be rescued. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of men. Because, verse 27, I haven't hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I wonder, can we say this in our witness to our friends? Our small group, our Sunday schools. Have we discharged our duty to pass on the message of the grace of God? When I, in my better moments, I think about this and I wonder, what I don't want to do in the future is to meet somebody. Perhaps it's the person I buy the newspaper from. Or maybe it's my neighbour. Or maybe it's someone in my family. What I don't want them to say to me in the future is, I thought you were a friend. Well, why didn't you tell me about the judgment of God and the grace of God in Jesus? Well, Paul didn't shrink from this. He taught the whole truth. He was a servant of the Lord whilst he was with them. And then he speaks of what awaits him in the future. So that's the second point, of the suffering of God's service. Verses 22 and 24. He knew all kinds of horrible things were awaiting him in Jerusalem. Just as Jesus had towards the end of his ministry, Paul had set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew it would be a place of conflict, where his Christian leadership would lead to his personal suffering. So verse 22, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. But he resolves it's okay, because it's how it is to be a Christian leader. Don Carson's written a masterful book called How Long, O Lord? And it speaks of three kinds of suffering in that book. There's a hardship that's general to everyone for living in a broken world. Everyone suffers. And Christians aren't immune from that. We get sick. We face pressures. There's that kind of suffering. There's the suffering that comes to Christians in particular. As God works to discipline us in our lives, in part, and to make us more like Jesus. And then also as the world opposes and sometimes persecutes for the stand that we make for Jesus. And Carson thirdly speaks of a third kind of a suffering, one that I've never really heard anyone identify before. And he calls it the suffering that is particular to Christian leaders. He says that both in the Bible and from our own experience, very often Christian leaders seem to suffer more than anyone else. He says God doesn't like Christian leaders to be all heroic and successful, and instead he deliberately chooses to keep us weak so that all glory goes to him. One sentence from his book. This is why the best Christian leadership cannot simply be appointed. It is forged by God himself in the fires of suffering, and taught in the school of tears. There are no shortcuts. And I think this must be right. We follow, don't we, a crucified Saviour. He's our leader. And the reality of authentic Christian ministry, when you sign up to it, is that you do sign up to share in the sufferings of Christ. But what Paul says in verse 24 is simply breathtaking. Have a look at verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I consider my life worth nothing to me. What a thing to say. He says he's considered it. That is, he's stopped and he's thought about it. It's not a rash decision he's come to. It's not something that he came away from a conference on a high about and says, yes. It's not something that's a phase of his life that he's passing through and will grow out of. He's stopped, he's thought about it, and he says, I tell you, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I have to ask, what value do you put on your life? Mine, says the Apostle Paul, is not even worth 5p. It's not precious. The only thing is that I finish the race, that I complete the work that Jesus gave me to do, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Back in the 19th century, this bloke, John Patton, was wanting to head out to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific as a missionary. And one chap tried to stop him from going. He was an old man. He said, Mr. Patton, you are going to the New Hebrides, and you are going to be eaten by cannibals. Which you would have thought of put him off, rather, wouldn't you? But here was his reply. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it would make no difference to me whether I were to be eaten by cannibals or by worms. Many other missionaries in the 19th century went out to the field with their belongings packed in their own coffin. They had themselves all measured up, they had the coffin made, and they packed their goods in there. Why? Because they knew that the only way that they were going to be coming back was to be in a box. I wonder whether the Ascension has that perspective at the moment, our leaders, us as a congregation. Do you think that we're really willing to risk comfort, maybe even our lives, for the sake of Jesus? Or do you think we're deeply committed to being part-time disciples with a small piece of our heart? Challenging questions. Paul said, my life is no value to me if only I can finish the race and complete the task that Jesus has given for me. How does that make you feel? Does that grab your heart in any way? The example of Paul, the example of those greats, I'd love to mention more, but I don't have time. For example, Henry Martin, but others who want to say, Jesus, here I am. I don't know how the chips will fall for me, but here I am, however much it costs, please make me serve you with all my heart. But nothing matters so long as we can tell people about the grace of God. Well, I think that's the challenge of Paul's ministry to us there, suffering in God's service. And then Paul lays down his charge to them in verses 18 to 21. Charge to be shepherds of God's flock. There we go. He says, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Care for, shepherd God's flock. Speaking firstly, exclusively to leaders, but this is written to all church members. Paul loved to say, didn't he? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So this is the sort of people that every Christian should want to be. If serving the Son by speaking the truth is for leaders, then it's for me. If suffering is for the leader, then it's for me. Now, God doesn't have different standards set for different Christians, whether they are in secular employment or whether they are in full-time ministry or whether they're retired. There isn't one standard. Christian leaders serve with their whole heart. The rest of us, half the heart is okay. Just turning up at church is okay. Now, there isn't that standard to choose. We're to imitate him as he imitated the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. And Paul gives a threefold charge to be shepherds of God's flock. And the charge is to keep watch. Firstly, he says, keep watch over yourselves, or guard yourselves. Take care of your soul. Verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves. He's talking to leaders who have oversight of the church, teachers and pastors and home group leaders and Sunday school leaders and holiday club workers. Those people who are involved in day-by-day ministry with people often get weighed down by the pressures of looking after those who are struggling with illnesses, caring for young believers, helping people who are struggling against temptations. And yet Paul's first concern is for them. He wanted them to see that they can't hope to look after others properly unless their own lives were in order, unless they were praying and reading their Bibles and walking with Christ and being obedient. When you travel on a plane, I know that all of you are very good. You listen to when the stewardess stands there and points out the fire exits and the emergency procedure and what to do if the gas masks fall down, oxygen masks fall down. It is a gas! And don't they say, if you've got children, always look after yourself first, then look after your child. Because it's no good if you're not safe. You can't help anybody. Robert Murray McShane said, holiness of myself is the most important thing. So Paul is saying, guard yourselves. Take care of your soul. Don't be casual about your spiritual life. Watch out for it. Your moral life, your devotional life. Make sure that you are walking with Christ. It's a challenge for all of us. Where are we with him? Are we just keeping up appearances? Or do we truly walk with God? That's why for all of us it's so important to have someone or people that we go through the Christian journey with. Prayer partner, that kind of thing. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Maybe it's a friend. Someone who knows us. Someone who we can depend on. Somebody who we can't pull the wool over the eyes of. People who we share with and keep us accountable. It's a great way for me to keep watch over my soul. For leaders, for all Christians. Pay careful attention to your own soul, he's saying. We will drift away otherwise. Guard yourself. Feed your soul. The most important thing in the world is to walk with Christ. Secondly, he says, you can keep watch over the flock. Guard all the flock. Care for one another. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Make sure everybody is cared for. Again, that imagery of shepherds, which is powerful in the Bible. Christ, the good shepherd, who loves and cares for his flock, who gave his life for the church. That sort of quality should mark out our leaders of the church. But we all have a responsibility for one another, don't we? To love and to lead and to build up one another. And so the New Testament is full of commands about how we're to treat one another. To love one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, serve one another, teach and admonish one another, forgive one another, confess our sins to one another, bear one another's burdens, and so many more. All of us, each one, has that responsibility in the family of God. It's why we have our pastoral care network. It's why we have small groups, the key place for each individual to receive love and attention and teaching and prayer and to help them to grow up in Jesus. And it's why we as a focus group are having a look at our home groups to see how we can do them better, so that we better support one another in the Christian walk. Who are we to watch over? Well, Paul says, all the flock. Our fellowship should be one that cares for each one. And there's always a danger that some get more attention than others. But the call is to love and to pastor and to care for the whole church. How are we to do that? Paul says, in love. And that's the power of the picture that John 10, when Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd. It's in love that he lays down his life for the sheep. If we're in a small group, a home group, is our love for one another genuine? We may not have chosen one another, but we are called to love one another. Guard yourselves. Guard all the flock. And thirdly, guard the truth. Verse 29. Paul fears that very soon there'll be an attack on truth. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. He knows very soon after he's gone, he calls them wolves. He's worried about false teachers who will come and lead God's people astray. They would come from the outside, but they would also come from within. People would arrive and distort the truth and cause great damage. We're not told who they will be, but we are told two things about them. They will distort the truth. The error will be doctrinal. It's a very important thing for us today. It's an issue within our denomination. It's a denomination that tries to hold together such divergence of opinion on moral issues and doctrinal issues. Morally? Well, I was looking at the Argus yesterday, and I found, first time I'd ever seen it, there's this, what do they call it? There's this page where of people seeking people. There's a name for that, I can't remember what it's called now. I guess it's a dating page of some sort. Anyway, so it says, women seeking men, women seeking women, men seeking women, men seeking men. And I don't think that it's for marriage. It must be for something else. It's sad when you see it all around you that our society has let go of God's values. God's and the Bible's values. They are ignored and they are put to one side. We can take it from the outside, but when such morality is being condoned and promoted from within the church, well, there also is our challenge. Morally, doctrinally, the authority of the Bible, the uniqueness of Jesus, the reality of the resurrection, these things are increasingly questioned by those who call themselves evangelical. It's often difficult to face these challenges from outside, but when they're from people who call themselves followers of Christ as well, well, I think this is why Paul says, be on your guard. Know the truth. It's important to be Bible people. It's important to know what God has said so that you can support and guide and lead your flock. Because not only do these people distort the truth, but they also seek to draw people after them. So guard the flock by guarding the truth, by teaching the gospel of God's grace, by not withholding any truth of God's word, so that your people are well equipped to know it, and they can discern error. And so how does he care for them? Verse 31. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He's saying, do what I did. Admonish night and day, advising against false teaching, constantly instructing in the word of God. The way that Paul pastored the Ephesians was night and day, publicly, privately, house to house, declaring the grace of God. It was a beautiful picture of care. The leader guarding his own soul so as to take care of others. a shepherd leading God's flock to the green pastures of his word and still waters of prayer, warning them about the wolves that would devour them. Every member of the church loved and cared for and taught in an individual way by God's word. A beautiful picture of God's flock following the one who is the good shepherd, listening to his voice, knowing he laid down his life for the sheep. And pray that God will make us a church like that. But how do we keep going? Paul finally addresses that issue. It's the end of holiday club, and the kids are taken home by their parents. You've passed on the good news of God. What will they remember? What difference will it make? It's the end of our youth summer camp. The teenagers are crying as they say goodbye to each other. And there's relief from the leaders when particular kids are removed from the site at last. But there's real concern over some and the situations that they return to. Some who've made a profession of faith. Will they keep going as Christians? And Paul is leaving these elders, this church, and that lot are supposed to run the church. How will they fare? What do we do in such a situation? Well, verse 32, Paul trusts God to keep them. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He trusts God to keep working right to the end in the lives of believers. True Christian leaders know that however greatly God might have used them in an organisation or a church, however much progress has been made in people's lives, it's not about them at all. No one Christian worker is irreplaceable. It's rather humbling to know that. If he's taught them the word of Christ, the Christian worker can walk off into the sunset and say, well, I have a clear conscience. I have fulfilled my task. And God, because he's sovereign, well, whatever he has started, he will bring to completion in a person's life. So he can trust God to keep working through his word right to the end. So Paul commits them to God, verse 32. I commit you to God. I entrust you to God, his care. Jesus on the cross said something very similar. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Same word as here. Father, I know that you are a faithful refuge. You are a strong tower. You are a rock. So as I die, I entrust myself to your care. And Paul here says the same thing to his friends. There are false teaching wolves around. I can't take care of you anymore. That's okay, because God can. He is the faithful one. He is the mighty one. I entrust you to God. What does it mean, trusting them to God? It means trusting them to his word, the gospel, verse 32. And to the gospel, and to the word of his grace. That is, God's word is able to build us up. And God's word is able to keep us ready for that inheritance at the end. How will God keep his people all the way to heaven? By what means? By exactly the same means that he used to make his people Christians in the first place. The word of grace. Where are you in God's word at the moment? I wonder if you're in a habit of reading his word regularly, thinking on it, feeding on it, growing through it. Maybe you're out of a habit, maybe you've never developed that habit. But God's word, as we feed on it, will keep you faithful to the end. So we have here a portrait of Christian ministry as we draw together those threads. What a wonderful portrait of Christian ministry. One who loves his Lord, so that the people in his charge, for whom he labours day and night, to declare the good news of the grace of God to them. He lives out that same gospel amongst them. What an enormous challenge to us, and heartwarming example for us to emulate. And let me leave you with those three things at the end. Guard yourselves. The most important thing is that you're walking with Christ, that you know him. Is your spiritual life in order? Guard one another. We all have responsibilities for each other. To love, to encourage, to build up. I pray that in your groups that you'll have genuine love for all the flock. And guard the truth. Believe it. Contend for it. Trust it. God can keep you by his word as you keep going in him. Keep the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge to keep going in Christ. Thank you that you are a faithful shepherd who cares for us and keeps us. Thank you for Jesus who died for us. Please help us to trust in your word, to keep growing in your word, to keep holding out your word of truth, your gospel of grace. And please keep us faithful right to the end in your loving care. Amen.